Our text for the sermon this Lord's Day is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. What should we think about celebrating a secular Christmas? Well, Pastor, perhaps you haven't noticed we're only midsummer. It's not even November or December yet. Isn't this a little out of time sequence with regard to where we are in the calendar? I know my thinking has, however, been running along the lines that perhaps a discussion about this topic might be best addressed at midsummer, long before we are facing the holiday season and before holiday sentiment and plans are already burning brightly. Pastor, what do you mean by a secular Christmas? Celebrating a secular Christmas? Well, what I mean is, what should we think about celebrating Christmas without including any religious things at all? Not celebrating Christmas as a religious holy day in commemoration of the birth of Christ. No manger scene, no angels, no wise men, no Christmas carols. Removing, in fact, Christmas from the church calendar and making December 25th a mere secular holiday. Well, perhaps that's not a question that you have ever even considered. But I submit to you, it is a matter of some controversy among some Christians, among even some pastors, as we shall see, who propose celebrating a secular Christmas that avoids the violation of scriptural principles concerning religious holy days. So this is what is taught. And because it is a question, dear ones, that you will likely encounter or perhaps have already encountered, I thought it would be profitable to spend some time over the next few sermons addressing the question with you, even if it is midsummer. I submit and will seek to demonstrate in this brief series of sermons that we ought not to celebrate either a religious Christmas or a secular Christmas. In future sermons, we will address the question why we should not celebrate a secular Christmas. However, in the sermon this Lord's Day, I want to begin by addressing and answering the question why we should not celebrate a religious Christmas. Now, that may be familiar to many of you as to why we should not celebrate a religious Christmas. But perhaps there are some who have more recently joined us, or those who are listening to this sermon by way of a tape recording, who have these types of questions. And for that reason, I do want to begin by first this Lord's Day answering that question, why we should not celebrate a religious Christmas. Now, I did address in a number of years ago in more detail why we should not, and you can look for that series of sermons. They are available on sermon audio. We're going to summarize those reasons in this one sermon, and I propose the following three reasons why we should not celebrate a religious Christmas. First of all, it is not authorized in Scripture. It is not authorized in Scripture. Second, it is a Roman Catholic holy day and celebration of the Mass. And thirdly, it was prohibited by our Protestant forefathers. So our first main point, why should we not celebrate a religious Christmas? And the first answer, it is not authorized in Scripture. And our text, Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17, we'll look at this briefly under this main point. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. How would the Church of Jesus Christ know, in fact, if God wanted us to celebrate a religious Christmas? That is, an annual celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. God would have to tell us so, would he not? He would have to tell us that he desired such a celebration in Scripture, right? We certainly have the true account of Christ's birth recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. But where do we find in the New Testament Christ authorizing, either in word or in practice, an annual celebration of his birth? Nowhere. It's not there. Where do we find in the New Testament the apostles declaring, either in word or in practice, an annual celebration of Christ's birth? Nowhere. It's just not there. Thus, without some word from the Holy Spirit in Scripture, we must assume that God does not want his church or us as Christians to do so. If we look back to the Old Testament, God had no problem in telling his people what holy days he wanted his people to keep and to observe. For example, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. Had the Holy Spirit likewise wanted us to celebrate each year a holy day commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ, he would have done likewise. Just as he did with holy days in the Old Testament, he would have done likewise in the New Testament. Furthermore, just as we find in the Old Testament, the days that they were to, the specific days that they were to keep those holy days are given in the Old Testament. But again, the Lord has not given to us even the date of Christ's birth in the New Testament to know when to celebrate his birthday. In fact, biblical scholars are deeply divided over not simply the day or the month, but even the season of the year in which Christ was born. Dear ones, the Lord has left no doubt as to how he is to be worshipped and how the one true religion of the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, is to be practiced. God has not left us in doubt as to how he wants us to worship him. In fact, That's what the second commandment is all about. The first commandment tells us who we are to worship, God alone, the God of the Bible alone. The second commandment tells us how we are to worship this one true living God. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, we read, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." How do we show we love God? By keeping his commandments. That's, again, an evidence that we truly love the Lord. If a husband says to his wife, "I love you, I love you, I love you," but then is unfaithful and commits adultery, how are we to judge his love? Not by his unfaithfulness, but rather by his faithfulness, and vice versa. This commandment basically is saying, God is saying to us, don't approach me with your worship that comes out of your own mind, your own creation. Even if you're not bowing down before an image, that image represents what a man creates. But God doesn't want us to approach him on the basis of man's ingenuity, man's creativity. God simply wants us to approach him on the basis of that which he has revealed to us in Holy Scripture. We are to worship him according to what he has given to us in his holy word. That's what this commandment teaches us. This biblical principle of worship, it's also called the regulative principle of worship, is accurately, I believe, summarized for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 1, when it says, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Any way that's not prescribed in the Holy Scripture is not tolerated, is not allowed, but is forbidden. We might simplify this biblical principle of worship this way. What Scripture does not authorize, specifically authorize, it forbids. What Scripture does not authorize, it forbids. And most churches, sadly, operate on an altogether different principle of worship than the one just stated. The principle they are operating on is this: what Scripture does not expressly forbid, it permits. Thus, since Christ in the New Covenant has not expressly forbidden the use of incense in worship, has not expressly forbidden holy water to be sprinkled from a priest, because it has not expressly forbidden crossing oneself with the sign of the cross, because it has not expressly forbidden praying to dead saints or holy days dedicated to Mary, Joseph, the apostles, or other saints, all these practices, according to that principle, all these practices would be perfectly acceptable as acts of worship or as holy days. Why? Why would that be the case? Because they are not expressly forbidden in the Bible. However, the biblical principle of worship, that is the regulative principle of worship, would not allow any of these above practices into the worship of God because they are not authorized. They are not authorized by Jesus Christ and the apostles in the New Testament. We, for that same reason, we would likewise believe that man-created, man-inspired, man-written hymns are forbidden by the Lord as well, because they are not authorized. They are not prescribed in the New Testament for us. Likewise, instruments in the New Testament, we would not believe that those ought to be used in our worship of God because they are not prescribed. They were part of the temple worship and the ceremonies of the Old Testament, the priesthood. It was the priest that played the instruments in the temple and at times of worship, not the people of God in general. And because it's associated with the Old Covenant, we likewise believe that in the New Covenant there is no prescription for the use of instruments in worship. Jesus, dear ones, condemned the worship of the Pharisees because it was worship according to the tradition and the commandments of men, not according to the commandment of God. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, listen to what the Lord Jesus says. He, that is Jesus, answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias, that is Isaiah, prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me. Note what he says. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. And I simply hope to demonstrate in the sermon that a religious celebration of the birth of Christ is not a commandment of God, but is the tradition of men, which Jesus says, I want no part of. As we turn now to our text, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, I want you to note that the emphasis of the Apostle Paul throughout Colossians chapter 2 is in regard to forsaking the traditions and commandments of men, and rather clinging to Christ, clinging to the gospel of Jesus Christ, clinging to the commandments of Jesus Christ. For in Christ, quote, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. Dear ones, you are not complete in yourself. You're not complete in any man-made ceremonies of your own devising and in your own worship. You are complete and made perfectly acceptable through the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. He, dear ones, is the head of the church. You're not the head of the church. I'm not the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church alone. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He alone is our mediator. He alone directs our worship and presents our worship as acceptable unto God the Father. It's not Mary that does so. It's not Joseph that does so. It's not Peter or any other so-called saint in heaven that does so. It is Jesus Christ alone. For we read in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Paul infers in Colossians chapter 2 that to practice any what he calls will worship, that is, worshiping according to the will of man, not according to the commandment, the expressed and revealed will of God. He infers that to practice any will worship or any self-imposed religion in Colossians 2:23, which is according to the commandments and decrees and doctrines of men, which he speaks of in Colossians 2:22, is in fact to undermine the headship over the church, the headship of Christ over the church. It is basically to usurp the work of Christ and the authority of Christ, the position of Christ as head of the church, and to say, "I know what is best for worship in the church. I know what God will be pleased with by way of worship in his church," which is a gross presumption on our parts to even think such a thing. Will worship, dear ones, that is, worshiping according to the will of man rather than according to the revealed will of God in Scripture, is any religious act, any religious gesture in worship, any religious symbol in worship, any religious ceremony in worship, or any appointed holy day not authorized in the Word of God, that all comes under the rubric of will worship. And it is, dear ones, because it is will worship, the Apostle Paul condemns it. Jesus Christ condemns it because it's not according to his revealed will. In this particular historical context in which Paul was writing, Paul faced in this letter to the Colossians Jewish converts within the church of Colossae who believed that the holy days appointed by the Lord God for the Old Testament church were to be continued and observed as holy days in the New Testament as well. Just as they also believed that circumcision was to continue into the new covenant as a religious rite, as something that continues to please God. Just as they believed that the various dietary laws of clean versus unclean foods was to be carried over into the New Testament, so they likewise believed that the holy days of the Old Testament were to be carried over and practiced by Christians in the New Testament as well. However, Paul argues in Colossians chapter 2 that the fullness of Christ, to which all of these ceremonies and holy days pointed, see, they all pointed to the fullness of Christ, who was to live and die and be raised and ascend into heaven, all of the glory surrounding Jesus Christ and bringing about the salvation of his people. You see, he is that one to whom all of those holy days and ceremonies pointed. He has brought, he himself Paul says, has brought these holy days to an end. For they were simply, Paul says, I'm not saying this of my own will, this is what Paul says, that was simply an issue of them being shadows. They were temporary shadows. The body was Christ, to which they pointed. When the body was come, the shadow passed away. The shadow ceased once Christ came and offered his life a ransom for his people. Therefore, Paul clearly has in mind these Jewish converts who were bringing the ceremonies and holy days of the Old Covenant into the worship of the New Covenant in Colossians 2:16 and requiring that these particular days be observed, that they were necessary to be observed in the New Testament church, when he issues this command in Colossians 2:16, when Paul says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. The Apostle Paul is saying, in other words, he's saying, let no man, the Jewish converts within the church of Colossae, or anyone else, act as your judge in imposing upon you the dietary laws, or annual holy days, monthly feasts, or the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath with its particular sacrifices. Let no one act as a judge to impose these things upon you. Now, listen closely, dear ones. If the holy days of the Old Testament that were appointed by the Lord, there's no question that these were appointed in the Old Testament by the Lord. If these holy days appointed by the Lord are no longer to be observed by New Testament Christians, as Paul points out here, then certainly holy days that do not have God's appointment at all in the New Testament, like Christmas or Lent or Easter or Saints' Days, etc., these ought not to be observed by God's people in the New Testament. During this transitional period after Christ died, indeed we do see the Christians wrestling with this very issue, that these have legally, when Christ died, legally been abolished. But how do we dispense with them? Do we just all of a sudden do so? Well, the apostles looked at this issue and by, I believe, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, said we must make it very clear these have been abolished, as Paul does here in Colossians 2:16 and 17. But let us work with those Jewish converts and teaching them over a period of time that that is the case, that these days have ceased, that they are no longer to look on circumcision and the dietary laws and the holy days of the Old Testament as having a religious warrant in the New Covenant. In other words, as the Reformers said, the apostles gave to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament an honorable burial. An honorable burial. By the time that Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, it was very clear. And after that time, Christians, again, are not wrestling with the same issues. They understand God has done away with all of this very clearly by the destruction of the temple itself. And so, under this first main point, if holy days appointed by God in the Old Testament ought not to be observed, then how much more holy days not appointed by God at all ought not to be observed? Remember what the Lord Jesus said before he ascended into heaven in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not teaching them to observe whatever they think would be appropriate for doctrine, for worship, for church government, but teaching them. Our job as ministers, the job of the apostles, and then as ministers in general, is not to teach our own thoughts, our own ways, our own creativity and doctrine or worship or church government, but is rather to teach what Christ has commanded us. And where has he commanded it? Of us? In his word, in the scriptures. And if it's not found there, then we ought not to teach it. The second main point is this. Why should we not celebrate a religious Christmas? It is a Roman Catholic holy day and celebration of the Mass. Having noted firstly that there is a complete absence of God's authority in Scripture to establish the annual celebration of Christ's Nativity, let us now consider that Christmas, or the Christ Mass, was established as and is one of the high Roman Catholic holy days. In the Roman Catholic Church, holy days of obligation, that's a phrase that is used within the canon law of the Roman Catholic Church, holy days of obligation. Those holy days of obligation are described in Canon 1247 of the canon law for the Roman Catholic Church. It says this, and I quote, "On Sundays and other holy days of obligation, the faithful are obliged to participate in the Mass." The faithful are obliged to participate in the Mass. When it speaks of other holy days, that certainly includes Christmas and Easter, which are the highest ranking holy days of the Roman Catholic Church. The celebration of Christmas as a holy day is first noted approximately 300 years after the death of Christ in 354 AD by the Church of Rome. And I quote from an article entitled "The Search for Christmas," which was in the U.S. News by Jeffrey L. Sheeler. And he says this: "The earliest celebrations of the Nativity were surprisingly late. There is no record of official observance of Christ's birth until the 4th century, when Constantine, a Christian convert, was emperor of Rome. The first mention of a Nativity feast, that is a celebration of the Nativity, the birth of Christ, he goes on to say, scholars say, appears in the Philokalian calendar, a Roman document from AD 354, which lists December 25 as the day of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem of Judea." End of quote. The December 25th celebration of Christmas was then subsequently imported from the West in Rome to the Eastern Roman Empire. It is noteworthy then that the celebration of Christmas on December 25th began in Rome and is a high holy day of the Roman Catholic Church. I ask, why would we who are Protestants want to celebrate a Romish holy day, the Mass of Christ? Christmas means the Mass of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church, which is called the Mother of Harlots in Revelation 17:5, is not to be imitated. It's not to be followed. It's not to be adhered to, or its idolatrous worship to be followed, but is rather to be separated from. We're not to follow in the path of Rome. We read rather in Revelation 18:4, what we are commanded to do is to come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Dear ones, you need look no further than the celebration of Christmas, sadly, to see the universal deception that the Roman Antichrist has worked within even professing Protestant churches. But moving from the fact that it is a Roman Catholic high and holy day, what is the Mass? It's called the Mass of Christ, the Christ Mass. What is the Mass that is observed in the Roman Catholic Church on Christmas as the most important part of worship in the Roman Catholic tradition? Well, the Mass of Christ is the alleged miraculous, and I put it in quotes, miraculous transformation of bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ, and eating and drinking of Christ's sacrificed body and blood, which is called the doctrine of transubstantiation, that change that is miraculously alleged to occur, which I believe wholeheartedly is a fiction to deceive and to mislead and to keep people coming and partaking of that particular food, which is ordinary food but is claimed to be miraculously transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Keeps people coming back. They think that they're actually eating of Christ's body and blood. We read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1365, the following. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, and the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, the very body and blood. The Mass of Christ is said to be, quote, the divine sacrifice, end of quote. And in it, quote, the work of our redemption is accomplished, end of quote. In Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1068. The work of our redemption is accomplished in the Mass, in the Eucharist. A few other quotes from the same catechism of the Catholic Church, which has the imprimatur of the Pope. In Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1367, it says this, and since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. In Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1367, we read, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. In Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1371, we read, "The Eucharistic sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who, quote, have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified," end of quote, "so that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ." And so, those whom Rome alleges to be in purgatory are able to escape purgatorial fires through the sacrifice, offering the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. In Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1378, we read, "In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord." The Roman Catholic Church has in worship two aspects, veneration and adoration. Veneration is reverence that is made to images and this type of thing, but it's not what the Roman Catholic Church considers to be the highest type of worship, which is called adoration. Adoration, the Roman Catholic Church claims, is given to God alone. What I just read to you is that there is adoration, the highest degree of worship. That worship which is given to God is given to the bread and the wine. They bow to a creature and worship this creature in the Mass. The Council of Trent, Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation Council that met between 1545 and 1563, pronounces a curse upon anyone who says that the Mass is not a propitiatory sacrifice, that is, a sacrifice that removes the wrath of God and grants forgiveness of sin. A curse lies upon those who deny that it removes God's wrath and grants forgiveness of sins. That falls in the Council of Trent under Canon 3 on the sacrifice of the Mass. And it says this, "If anyone saith that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it profits him only who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema." Let him be cursed. Dear ones, the Roman Catholic Mass of Christ is an abomination before God. It is a continual offering of Christ as a sacrifice for sin. It is a bowing down and worshiping the creature of bread and wine. And it is a destruction of Christ's humanity in heaven. And I want to just point out in each one of these cases what the Scripture says. First of all, it's an abomination. The Mass is an abomination because it's a continual offering of Christ as a sacrifice, when the Bible teaches that Christ was once offered for sins. His sacrifice is only once. He is all sufficient, fully sufficient in that one sacrifice. to forgive the sins of his people. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 27, we read, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." Likewise, we read in Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, we read, "By the which will," that is the will of God, "we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." See, to teach any other doctrine or practice than what I've just read is to say that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is not sufficient. There's something else that is needed besides that. It condemns the all-sufficiency of Christ and his sacrifice for sin for his people. But it's also, the Mass is also an abomination because of the idolatry that's involved in it. We read Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 at the beginning, not to bow down ourselves to any creature, any likeness of anything in the heaven or earth or whatever, not to bow down and worship it. This is an express violation of that particular commandment. God says in Deuteronomy 4:15 that he did not appear in any form on Mount Sinai so as to make clear to them that they were not to make images of him, any kind of image, upon earth, in heaven, under the earth. God is not to be worshipped by way of images, that which man creates, that which man makes. And then it's an abomination because, as well, it is a destruction of Christ's humanity. You see, Jesus Christ is fully God, but he's also fully man. How is Christ bodily able to be at every place where the Roman Catholic Mass is observed without having an omnipresent body? That is the destruction of his humanity. Certainly Christ is everywhere as he is God, as to his divine nature, but his body is confined to a space because he is one of us. He's a man. He was incarnated. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and by virtue of his resurrection, when he was handled, he said, "Handle me. See that I'm not a spirit. I have a body." When he ascended into heaven, he has the same body, and in that same body, he is coming again, a second time. But this particular doctrine of the Mass teaches that in fact Jesus Christ has an omnipresent body, which is incidentally a mixture of the two natures of Christ, which was condemned by early ecumenical councils of the Church when it condemned the heresy of Eutychianism. Eutychianism, Eutychus was a heretic that mixed the natures, the two natures of Christ. Well, that's what this particular doctrine of Rome does. It mixes the two natures of Christ, which was condemned as a heresy. What faithful Protestant that protests against such abominable doctrines and practices in the Church of Rome, and that detests what is proclaimed in the Mass as a dishonor to Jesus Christ, will want to participate in a holy day that is set apart to celebrate the abomination of the Mass of Jesus Christ? None, I believe, will want to do so who are faithful Protestants. Dear ones, faithful Protestants were burned at the stake for denying the bodily presence of Christ in the Mass. Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, executed nearly 300 by burning them alive. Even women and teenage children were burned at the stake because they would not deny the truth of Jesus Christ and say that Jesus Christ is bodily present in the Mass. They didn't deny the real presence of Christ as to his deity being present at the serving and observation of the Lord's Supper. His real presence was there, but not his bodily presence. Jesus, as he is God, is always present, and especially present at the faithful observation of the Lord's Supper. But they would not, these faithful martyrs, would not bow the knee to Baal and say that Christ's bodily presence was in the Mass. It would be to dishonor Christ. It would be an abomination for the reasons I've already stated. And the third main point, why should we not celebrate a religious Christmas? Well, it was prohibited by our Protestant forefathers. Finally, let us not forget that our Protestant forefathers also condemned the celebration of the holy day of Christ's nativity, that is Christmas. Though historical testimony, dear ones, is not the supreme judge in matters of faith and practice, as it is in the Church of Rome, you see, their view of historical testimony or church tradition is equal to the authority of Scripture. Our Protestant view is that Scripture is supreme in judging all controversies. However, historical testimony has a place for us to consider because it as a subordinate standard, not the supreme standard, which is the inspired Word of God. But it is a subordinate standard to that of Scripture, because Jesus Christ has given to his church faithful and scriptural testimony through pastors and teachers and church courts who meet together. That's exactly what Paul says concerning pastors and teachers. That's what they're supposed to do. Even those who are historical, not only those who are present and alive now, but those who have existed previously, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15, where the Apostle Paul says, "And he," that is Christ, "gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we do not deny the importance as a subordinate standard of historical testimony. Therefore, when we read about the historical testimony of faithful Protestants from the past, we ought to take note what is said with regard to holy days, the celebration of holy days. Particularly, we're talking about Christmas at this time in this sermon, but it applies to all holy days that men have instituted. Martin Luther wrote in his address to the German nobility in 1520, quote, "One should abolish all festivals." By festivals, he means all religious holy days. "One should abolish all festivals, retaining only the Lord's Day." The pastors of Geneva in 1550, including John Calvin, state in their register of the Company of Pastors the following. There's the heading, "Abrogation of Festivals." Again, festivals are holy days. "On Sunday, 16 November 1550, after the election of the lieutenant in the General Council, an edict was also announced respecting the abrogation of all festivals." That is, all religious holy days, as I said, with the exception of Sundays, which God has ordained. Third, the Church of Scotland, in its first book of discipline in 1560, includes the following clear statement concerning the abrogation of Christmas and other holy days. "The keeping of holy days of certain saints, commanded by man, such as be all those that the papists have invented, as the feasts, as they term them, of apostles, martyrs, virgins, of Christmas, circumcision, Epiphany, purification, and other fond feasts of Our Lady, which things, because in God's Scriptures they neither have commandment nor assurance, we judge them utterly to be abolished from this realm, affirming further that the obstinate maintainers and teachers of such abominations ought not to escape the punishment of the civil magistrate." That's found in the first head of the first book of discipline. Number four, the United Provinces of Holland enacted into law in 1625 the following. "Let us, like King Josiah, take away from among us all these great sins, among which sins that are seen in these lands, the following are the most principal. In the first place, the carnivals," that is, the festivals or religious celebrations, "Three Kings, and the St. Nicholas days," Christmas, as it was those terms used for Christ's nativity in Holland, "and other feast days, which are held among us not without a show of public idolatry." Fifthly, in the appendix to the Directory for the Public Worship of God in 1645, the following statement is made by the Westminster Assembly and approved by the faithful Church of Scotland. "There is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued." Next is this proclamation by the faithful Church of Scotland, its General Assembly, in its most pure days of biblical reformation. "The General Assembly, taking to their consideration the manifold abuses, profanity, and superstitions committed on Yule Day," that's the pagan name for Christmas, "and some other superstitious days following, have unanimously concluded and hereby hereby ordains that whatsoever person or persons hereafter shall be found guilty in keeping of the foresaid superstitious days shall be proceeded against by kirk, that is church, censures, and shall make their public repentance therefore in the face of the congregation where the offense is committed. Seventh, the Parliament of England during the great time of Reformation, when the Westminster Assembly met, issued this particular ordinance. This ordinance of Parliament, June the 8th, 1647. Be it ordained by the Lords and Commons in Parliament assembled, that the said feast of the Nativity of Christ, Easter, and Whitsuntide, which is Pentecost, and all other festival days, commonly called holy days, be no longer observed as festivals or holy days within this kingdom of England and dominion of Wales, any law, statute, custom, constitution, or canon to the contrary in any wise notwithstanding. And eighthly and finally, this spiritual zeal to walk in faithfulness unto the Lord in regard to abolishing religious holy days like Christmas was carried over from England and Ireland and Scotland, was carried over to the Massachusetts Bay Colony, which was established in the New World. From the records of the General Court, Massachusetts Bay Colony, May the 11th, 1659, we read, "For preventing disorders arising in several places within this jurisdiction, by reason of some still observing such festivals as were superstitiously kept in other communities, to the great dishonor of God and offense of others, it is therefore ordered by this court and the authority thereof that whosoever shall be found observing any such day as Christmas or the like, either by forbearing of labor, feasting, or any other way, upon any such account as aforesaid, every such person so offending shall pay for every such offense 5 shillings as a fine to the county." Thus, dear ones, we must not join ourselves in the religious celebration of the birth of Christ or Christmas. Because, first of all, it is not authorized in Scripture. Second, because it is a Roman Catholic holy day and a celebration of the Roman Catholic Mass. And thirdly, because it was prohibited by our Protestant forefathers. Now let me leave you with a couple applications before I close the sermon. First, though all man-instituted holy days are unbiblical, and ought not to be continued, whether in our desires or our practice, in our family, in our home, in the Church of Christ, or in the nations of this world, nevertheless, there is a God-instituted holy day that continues until the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's called in Scripture the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. Our Reformed forefathers called it the Christian Sabbath. Not the seventh-day Jewish Sabbath that had various sacrifices associated with, but the Christian Sabbath that honors the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the Lord's Day because in that particular word in Greek that's used for Lord's, the Lord's Day, is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's used with regard to, in reference to, the Lord's Supper. In other words, just as the Lord's Supper is the supper instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, so the Lord's Day is a day instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ for us to celebrate and keep every week. Not once a year, but every week. Every Lord's Day, dear ones, we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the nativity of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the reign of Jesus Christ in heaven now, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, to exalt Christmas, Easter, and other holy days always has the effect, if not of minimizing, then destroying the one divinely appointed holy day in Scripture, the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. When are churches most full? On Christmas and on Easter. When are they least full? Each Lord's Day. When are churches more publicly announced that they have this going on and that going on? Around Christmas, around Easter. But when the Word of God is just being preached every Lord's Day, that's when people ought to be there regardless. Because it is the Lord's Day. God calls His people to worship, to hear His Word proclaimed. So we have a weekly celebration of Christ appointed by God every Lord's Day. Second application is this. Let us not forget, dear ones, that true worship of Jesus Christ consists not only in the right outward forms of worship, which God has appointed in His Word, but true worship also consists in the right inward affections of God's grace working, operating in our lives. True worship must be concerned with worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Just as true love, dear ones, according to the Scripture, is evidenced not only by way of words, but deeds. And true faith is evidenced not only by way of inward conviction, but also by way of outward deeds. We are guilty, I submit to you, dear ones, of idolatry if we worship the living God using the right outward forms, but worship devoid of love, adoration, praise, fear of God, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes with preparation and not simply showing up to worship God on the Lord's Day. It comes from preparing our hearts to worship the living God. But we, dear ones, are also guilty of idolatry if we worship God with much love and praise, yet we add to or subtract from the authorized forms of worship which God has appointed in His Word. Remember, dear ones, true worship, and I close on this, true worship is only and ever acceptable before God on the basis of Christ's finished work. Even when we come to the Lord bringing to Him the right outward form, with the right inward affections, and faith, and trust, dear ones, we can never present an acceptable act of worship and sacrifice of praise to God without the mediation of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. He is our only mediator between God and man, and continues to be our only mediator between God and man. We can never offer to God a perfect act of worship that He would receive on the merits of our own righteousness or obedience. Our worship, and we must never forget, as we talk about worship, we must never ever forget, our worship is only and ever acceptable unto God on the basis of a perfect Redeemer and his righteousness, who makes intercession for us without ceasing. You are acceptable, dear ones, before God, only because you are in Christ Jesus. And all your lawful worship is acceptable before God only because you are in Christ Jesus. We are insufficient in ourselves, but Christ is all sufficient in us. And dear ones, that's the message of Colossians chapter 2. We are insufficient, but Jesus is all sufficient. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise Thee and adore Thee. We do thank Thee for Thy blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship this Lord's Day as well. We worship Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and thank Thee for the greatness of Thy salvation, because it involves not our merit, our righteousness. If Thou were to be fair and to judge us according to what we deserve, we would all spend eternity in hell. But Thou, our God, has judged Thine only begotten Son, that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. And Lord, we receive His righteousness, His obedience, His sacrifice for sin, to remove the guilt and condemnation of sin, to remove, O Lord, even and to subdue the power of sin in our lives. We thank Thee and praise Thee that Thou hast given to us one day out of seven, each Lord's Day, to remember all that Christ has accomplished for us. And let us not diminish the work of Jesus Christ in any way, or His authority within the church, by thinking that we can celebrate a religious holy day called Christmas, because it is to take away from His authority and His all-sufficiency. We ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.